from verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, and as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain and new wine and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. We come to Hosea chapter 2, covering verse 14 to verse 23. We come to this message, a glimpse of the gospel age. We know that Hosea prophesied at a time when the gospel age by human reckoning was still far away. Yes, when was Hosea prophesying? We know that he prophesied his ministry lasted a long 45 years, from 755 BC to 710 BC. We know quite accurately the time of the beginning of his ministry to the end, because the book of Hosea itself declares to us the ministries of the various kings of Judah. He ministered in the northern nation of Israel, but he corresponded with these southern kings of Judah. And by working according to the years of reign of these various kings, we come to quite an accurate knowledge of when he ministered. So when was it? 755 BC to 710 BC. Remember, before the time of Christ, we count the years downwards. So altogether, he ministered a long period of about 45 years. Now, when was this ministry, when was this prophecy that we are reading, when did it occur? We must remember that Hosea was at the beginning of his life, and God called him to be his prophet. And from his book, we realize that Hosea was a family man, a man with a family heart, a man who loved children, a man who would be seeking out a homely wife and together to raise up a godly home. But his life was not to be like that. God called him and told him to go and marry one who had a bad reputation as a harlot. Wow, we can imagine what turmoil it must have caused to Hosea. But Hosea was a godly man who desired to submit himself to God, and he would not insist on his own desires. So in order to serve God, he submitted to God's will. He married this woman, Gomer. And Gomer, hoping the best of this woman, Gomer, at the point of marriage, Gomer appeared to have stopped her harlotry, because she was found in her father's home. She was not wandering around anywhere. And from the way it's mentioned in chapter 1, in verse 3, the way it's mentioned, it seems that Hosea had to do the standard procedure of going to ask for the hand of this woman Gomer from the father. So we would take it that Gomer at that stage had stopped her harlotry. And how many children she had produced through her harlotry, we do not know. But Hosea had to swallow all this and went forward, submitting himself to God's will to marry this woman together, bring in these children of harlotry to be part of the family. If you want to serve God, you cannot just insist on your own way. You really have to have that submissive heart. When you are sure that is God's will for you, you have to submit. And all who want to be used by God has to be prepared for suffering. Suffering not due to your stupidity. Many are stupid, foolish. They bring a lot of problems upon themselves simply because they are not wise. Now, we are not talking about that. But if anyone really wants to serve the Lord, you have to be prepared for suffering that comes from being obedient to God. And whenever we see any preacher blessed by God, don't just feel envious and praise the person. No. Remember, for any person who is being used by God, much tears have been shed in secret. The person has suffered much, you see, in some way or other. Yeah? There's no such thing as blessing without pain. The Lord really causes servants to suffer. We have often used the illustration. Pandan leaves gives a fragrant smell. It's the local plant which we use in our food and in our cakes. You know? See, but for the fragrance to come out fully, you have to crush the leaves. See, it is when the leaf is crushed that the fragrance comes out in its fullness. And similarly, when God wants to use his servant, he will crush that servant. See, self has to be decreasing, just like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. Christ must be seen more in our life while we decrease. This was Hosea. And when we talk about Hosea here in this passage, being given a glimpse of the future, it was a big thing to Hosea. For someone who ministered round about the year 705 BC. When was it? We were saying, so it began in 755 BC. But we have to say it was around about 750 when this prophecy was given. Why do we say so? It's because he married and then he had three children, a son, a daughter, and a son. See? And these children have grown to some age. See? Probably the oldest would be in the early teens, probably 12, 13 years old. See? Or at the youngest, he would be about 6 years old. At least he understands. See? And so the children would be gathered together. And in chapter 2, he told the children he must have held back all this to prevent the children, the little minds, from the impact of the unhappiness when their mother went back to harlotry. But he tried various means of protecting these young minds from knowing all this, but you can't protect them forever. There will be things amiss. Why is a mother home at night? How? Oh, when is she going to cook our favorite meal? She said, and the little one is crying. Why is daddy the one making the milk? You see, the point came when Hosea could not hide things. You have good intentions, but you can't go too far in hiding and things. It becomes immoral. It becomes not right anymore. And you are telling lies to your children. The point came when he had to tell them that the mother was in the wrong. The mother was doing wrong. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Hosea was so upset when he revealed all this to the children. So we draw the conclusion that the children has come some years. So we would say that when this other prophecy, which we are looking at in chapter 2, the second half, see, when this prophecy was given, you have to allow some years to pass. And we would say it would be round about the year 750, 749 onwards, you see, from 750 onwards. So it was round about 750 when this prophecy was given, which means it's 750 years before the gospel age begins. You get the idea now? So 750 years, we say, wow, that's a long time, that's long ahead. We can't plan for so far. But Hosea was a prophet of God. He was uttering God's word. We must think of his God. Now to God, you see, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. We learn that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And remember that verse there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is mentioned in connection with the plan of God in the salvation of his people. The unfolding of the plan of God. is the background to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It might be useful for us to consider that so that we do not have to come back to that passage later. You see, now we look at verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, now it's mentioned in connection with salvation. Salvation history is being mentioned. And if you take it a bit earlier, you discover in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So you look at the verses before and after, you discover that verse about God being not confined to human reckoning of time, yeah, is spoken in relation to the plan of God in the salvation of his people. So now you take this concept back to the early days. Remember the days when God called Abraham out of Ur, out of Samaria. See? And he promised him many descendants. He promised him a land. So you come out. You listen to me. Come out of your family members who are beginning to become paganized. See? Originally, all of you know the one true God who created you. But now, you see, they are already worshipping the pagan gods, human gods invented by human minds. You see, look, come out from among them and go to the land I am giving you. The land was still not seen. It was still far, not only in distance, but in time. Abraham submitted to God's will. He followed what God wanted him to do. He came to Canaan. And when he arrived in Canaan, yeah, this is the promised land, but you are not going to own it yet. So when, who will own it, if not in my lifetime? And Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, the first book of the Bible, that his descendants would be the ones to occupy the land. And we are told in Genesis chapter 15, these words. Now you look first at verse 13. We are told in Genesis 15 verse 13, "Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and then they will afflict them 400 years. Oh, 400 years. Then what happened? We are told in verse 16. Yeah? "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So at that time, the many Amorite tribes lived in Canaan. So Abraham was told, "These Amorites are sinning against me. I'm noting their sins. But being a long-suffering God, I'm not going to destroy them immediately. See, I'm giving them many chances in the hope that there will be individuals in their midst who along the way came to their senses, and through Abraham's presence as a witness perhaps along the way, individuals will be saved. But for you, Abraham, the promise is to you and to your descendants. So it's made to you, but you are not going to enjoy the benefits, the blessing of this land. Instead, your descendants, about 400 years later, will occupy this land." 400 years, actually, it turned out to be 430 years to be exact, by the time Joshua brought the nation in. But roughly, let us say 400 years. To the human mind, 400 years is a long time. You give me this promise, what sense does it make that my descendants 400 years later is going to enjoy this promise? It doesn't make sense to me. I can't think so far. I can think only to my children and to my grandchildren. And at the most, I will see my great-grandchildren. Which one here wants long life? And you can expect to see beyond your great-grandchildren. Very few, very few. None of us dare to expect too much. And by the time you have great-grandchildren, you see the age gap is so big, you're just being condescendingly playing with them and telling them stories, your great-great-grandmother's story, your grandfather's story. You see, you're waiting to go. They have their own life to live. See, in your time, you did not play with computers and handphones. But now the third generation already plays with computer and handphones like toys. See, so strange and alien concept to you. But by the time the great-grandchildren come, what more? What else will come upon the scene? It's too distant, too distant. What more to think about 400 years later? But remember this, to the Lord, one day is like a thousand years is like one day. We must look at God's plan, how things are going to unfold. 400 years, 500 years, 700 years is just a blink of an eye in the plan of God. We must think God's thought. We must come to realize that God is the one who created all things for His glory. We are mere creatures. And it is a wonder that the sovereign God should take notice of us and know us by name and call us to be His people. When we come to realize this fact, we must say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for not forgetting me. You could have easily passed me by. Say, I'm only a drop in the ocean. And yet He takes notice of this drop. He pays attention. He shows His love to me. Therefore, I would want to live for Him. And the best way to live for Him, the happy way, is to live according to the flow of His will, rather than to go against the flow of His will. If you go against the flow of God's will, you will never win. And you will be unhappy. You will be hurt. So you cannot win. You will be unhappy. You will be hurt. You see? And God will bring you along to fulfill His will. And you will be dragged along painfully. We don't want to be like that. The happy child is the obedient child. But people in the world think that the obedient child is a weak child. But you don't realize that the child struggles to obey contrary to his sinful desires. And actually he's training himself to be a stronger character than the disobedient child. Hey, have you ever thought of that? That the child whom everyone thinks is a weakling turns out to be the strong character one, the one who is principled in life, the one who is able to persevere, to do right, to uphold values. He stands out in society. Why? Because in his younger days, he has trained himself to be strong in his moral fiber, in his inner character. People think the wrong way. People think that the one who is so obedient to the parents is such a weakling, a sissy. But you don't realize that he has to train himself to be obedient. No wonder he grows up to be the stronger character, the more useful person. And this is where we see in the Christian life it is like that. So understand from the start that this is an important thing. Hosea is given a glimpse of the future. This period of time to us is so long, but it is actually a short time in the purpose of God. So what are we going to learn? We are going to learn of the glory and the uniqueness of the gospel age. The age that begins with the coming of Jesus Christ and ends with the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world. So this is the main lesson. How is it brought across to us? In three ways. In the first way, we are shown that it will be a new beginning. Verse 14 to verse 17. In the second way, we are shown that there will be a new covenant instituted. Verse 18 to verse 20. Then thirdly, it will be a new relationship between God and His people. So let's see how these three strands of thoughts come together, weaving together this strong truth. Just like a rope. A rope is so strong, but when you unwind, it's not just one strand. It's three strands intertwined together. So now these three strands, we look at them one at a time, how they are weaved together to bring home to us this truth that the New Testament age, the gospel age, is indeed glorious and it is unique. Unique meaning that it cannot be replaced, it cannot be compared to previous ages, it cannot be compared to any other age to come, because there simply is none. No new age on the earth, this present earth. Instead, this present earth will be melted down and a new beginning. The new heavens and new earth will begin. And it all begins in principle in this unique gospel age on this present earth. So, in so far as this earth and this present universe is concerned, we are living in the last age. According to the teaching of the Bible, this is the last age. There will be no new age that will replace this present one. Therefore, we must understand it is glorious and it is unique in the purpose of God. It will pave the way for a totally new world, new heavens, new earth. So you see, while there is connection with the truly new world, new universe, nevertheless, it is unique. It is the last of all the ages on the earth. When people promise you there will be a millennium of some kind or whatever, we say, from our understanding of the Bible, there's no such thing. This present gospel age is unique. It is glorious in the purpose of God. So let us look at the first strand. Hosea is given a glimpse of that gospel age coming with the Savior, Jesus Christ. The promised Savior will come. But how is this prophesied? It is being prophesied by comparing with the people of God in his time, the nation of Israel. In other words, the new age is being foreshadowed by the old age that he was in. The new people is being foreshadowed by God's present people in the time when Hosea was prophesying. So verse 14 and verse 15 compares this present people of God, the nation of Israel. How did they begin? It began in the days of Egypt. Abraham's children multiplied in Egypt. They were oppressed there. They cried out to God. God heard their cry. It was, as it were, God was reminded of his promise to Abraham. And so God raised up Moses. And Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt from their oppression into the wilderness. And they had to go through 40 years of wilderness wandering. And this time, you see, when you think of suffering in the wilderness, you say, 40 years, so long, too long, my whole life would be gone. I don't want even 1 year of my life to be taken away from me. It's painful, you know, to have 1 year of your life. If you're taken, keep you incommunicado, kept in prison somewhere, you know, you can't do your own thing. Your liberty is deprived. You know? For half a year, for a month, you already cry. You say, oh, my life, 1 month, 6 months, 1 year gone. And there are some who have been detained for longer than that. So it's painful. Your precious life, how long do you live on this earth? And to have even one portion of your freedom taken away is a painful thing. See? And the wilderness wandering was going to be 40 years. That means one whole generation was going to die. And indeed, it happened that way. The generation that came out of Egypt had to die gradually. See? And the second generation was the one let into the promised land by Joshua. Even Moses had to die. See? Even though he did not, as it were, he was not apostate. He was a true child of God. Eh? He was not a perfect man, of course. He was being punished for his sin. Uh-huh. But nevertheless, we see even Moses did not enter the promised land. See, only Caleb and Joshua of the old generation, they led the new generation into the promised land. So here is the background. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. If you don't know the background, you will wonder, what is this talking about? Of all places, I would like to bring the one I caught to a nicer place. Why to the wilderness, to the desert region? You see, I would like to bring him to a nice cafe somewhere under aircon condition, pleasant background music. We have a drink and have some nice dessert together. That's how I would caught my young lady. But this is done in a totally unexpected way. Bring to the desert region where there's potential danger, the heat is so unbearable, and there are snakes and scorpions around, and you might not find good water to drink. You want to court your young lady in such a situation. But when you remember the history of Israel, you come to understand, the Hebrew people, they suffered much in Egypt, and God took them out. And although they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, remember, they were heading for the promised land. The land that was flowing with milk and honey. So it was only a passage through. That was all. They had this hope in front of them. They were heading for that promised land. And in this passage through, it might be difficult. But God, the sovereign God, the God who has given them this promise of the land, he will be with them. So what is there to fear? If it is the sovereign God, who has promised us that land, he will definitely bring us safely there. Whatever is needed to sustain us, he will provide. And sure enough, during the wilderness wandering, God was their protector and God was their provider. Remember, the enemies were many. From the start, the Egyptians tried to pursue them. But God was a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of light by night. And what did God do? The pillar of cloud moved ahead of them, guiding them in their journey. So they did not have to fear not knowing where to go. God was their guide. See? And when they needed to stop, they would stop. If they needed to move, they would move according to the pillar of cloud. And at night, that pillar of cloud turned into a pillar of fire. And it moved. Miraculously, it moved. Moved to behind them, blocking them from the pursuing Egyptians. On the side of the Israelites was light. On the sight of the Egyptians was darkness. Amazing. The same fire that caused light and darkness. And God's people was protected. See? And finally, as the Egyptians pursued right into the Red Sea, remember, they were all destroyed. See? Only the Israelites safely went over. God protected them from the enemies right from the start. Along the way, how many enemies attacked them? They saw them coming out, felt threatened, and unprovoked, they attacked the Israelites. When the Israelites were a people of peace, we don't come to attack you, we just want to pass through. But they were attacked, but God protected them each time. In the wilderness wandering, the most important resource was water, drinking water. And if you don't have water, you can't survive. So where do you get fresh water all the time in the desert region? But God provided. And at a point when they lost faith and they began to complain, where's there water? We can't survive like this. And God told Moses to strike at the rock and the fresh water flowed. There was another time when God said, just speak to the rock and the water will flow. But Moses, in the heat of the moment, under pressure, under stress, because the people were murmuring against God and murmuring against him, Moses disobeyed God. He struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock. You see, that's a small minor matter. To God, it's not a minor matter. To God, you must listen carefully and you must obey to the particular. You don't just obey in a general way. Now, how is your Christian life? How do you obey God? You see, too many people are just satisfied with obedience in a general way. But that is not the type of discipleship I find in the Bible. That is why from early the Lord has taught me, you must obey to the particular. Let people laugh at you. Let people say you're too scrupulous. Let people say anything they want. But if we are convinced that is the way, we will do it. That's why we don't pick and choose what we want to obey. If we are convinced this is right, we obey. If we are convinced that is right, we obey. Moses failed to do that. He thought he could do it his way and he struck the rock. He could argue and justify himself. But the previous time you asked me to strike. But what God's word was this time was, speak to the rock. And because of that, he was prevented from entering the promised land. Although God was merciful, God showed his love to him. You can climb up on Mount Pisgah and have a look at the promised land. We can't help feeling sad for Moses, but thank God, thankful to God at the same time that he really showed his love to Moses. See, God maintained his justice, but God also showed his mercy. You see, even in that incident, how God often revealed himself to us like that. He cannot compromise his character. He will fulfill all his promises consistent with his character. He will always be merciful and he will always be just. He's a holy God who is also the God of love. That is why the cross of Calvary always reminds us of that. God will fulfill his promise of salvation without compromising his character. His character of being love, his character of being holy. So here, we must understand God provided for them. Remember, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. Remember, they not only wanted water, fresh water to drink, but they also craved for food. And here manna from heaven came down. See, they could collect those and bake bread. See, and after some time they were complaining again, but we want meat. We need meat. And God brought meat for them. No one in his human thinking thought that there will be any meat found. You mean we go hunting? How many animals are there? You mean we chase after all those lizards and this is your meat? How to feed this number of people? How did God do it? God has His own way. He changed the direction of the wind, and at the point when the quails were flying, He caused the quails to come and not high up above them so that they have to shoot. No. The quail fluttered about 3 feet from the ground, and all you needed to do is go and grab, or take a pot or whatever, net them, and you have more meat than you there's sufficient for you for the day. And indeed, the people sinned by eating over much, and they, as it were, came out of their nostrils. See, hey, friends, remember. And it was in the wilderness God showed His kindness, His goodness, mercy to them. And what is the church going to be like? It is going to be in the wilderness of this world, in which the ruler of this world is the devil. The devil is not finally thrown into hell yet, but currently he is given great power on this earth. We are in the wilderness where Satan and his agents are all around. That is why all those who are heading for our heavenly home will have to go through this wilderness wandering. Yes. It is described as such. Remember the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We don't have roots. We mustn't put roots in this world. And some of us forget that we put roots. That's why when the Lord said time to move, you discover you have such difficulty moving because you have grown roots. No wonder it's so painful when God has to change your circumstances because you have become too rooted in this world. Which one is being spoken to this morning? See, you become too rooted. You're no more looking at your Christian life as that of a pilgrim and a stranger upon this earth. See, we forget, you see. Now remember, this is a truth taught in Scripture. Right to the last book of the Bible. Remember that passage, Revelation chapter 12, when the fiery red dragon, after failing to destroy the son, the male child born to the woman, then he turned his attention against the woman. Remember that passage? Revelation chapter 12. And it's so clear that male child was the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan failed to destroy him. God snatched him up to heaven. See? Then who is that woman? See? Now we must remember that woman is not Mary, like what the Roman Catholics teach him. That woman is the church. See, and not the church in the sense that it is just the Roman Catholic Church. No, it's the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, made up of true believers, manifesting itself in the world as local congregations. Yes, the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. We perhaps want to be reminded of that by turning to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. See? And we are told what happened. Revelation chapter 12. In verse 13 onwards, we are told, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly," where? Fly where? Look carefully. "Fly into the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." And the commentator, William Hendrickson, explains this well. For the time and times and half a time. For a stretch of time, you suffer. You think it has to end, but no. It stretches for, like, it's what seems to be double that time. It's for time and times. And when you think that you cannot last any longer, suffering is still there. And you really think that you will break, but for half a time only, God brings your suffering to the end. So God has a definite period of time of suffering for His people. We must trust in Him. He will not allow His children to suffer beyond what they are able to bear. He will always provide a way of escape. He will always come to protect them. See, that is why we must persevere in our faith for a time and times and half a time. Then it will be over. Just like in Elijah's days, the rain did not come for 3.5 years. A time and times and half a time. Okay? So that is symbolically transferred to the New Testament age. So we must understand, this is our wilderness. Then the Valley of Achor. Remember the Valley of Achor, when they entered the Promised Land, they were not yet quite occupying the land. And the church, our final home is heaven. But we in principle enter heaven now by faith in Jesus Christ. See? And once you understand that, you come to see the relevance of all this. When the Israelites passed over the River Jordan, they were at Jericho. Then they were fighting the city of Ai. And they kept being defeated. And Joshua knew something was wrong and prayed, God, what's happening? You know, why are we having casualties? See? And the Lord revealed, there is an accursed thing in your midst. And when they search, and finally they found this man, Achan. Achan, remember? They were attacking the city of Ai, and along the way he saw this Babylonian garment was gold and so precious. And he quietly hid that and hid in his tent. He dug some earth and put it under the earth. See? But when he was searched out, Achan and his family was destroyed. Just their sin grievously against God. In the midst of an important occasion, the entering fulfillment of the promise of God into the Promised Land. On such an occasion, you were thinking of yourself and you allow the craving, your internal personal craving to overcome you, failing to see that this is God's work. This is God's people. We are on a mission for God. And so Achan and his family was destroyed. And that valley of trouble, Achor, valley of trouble, is being used as a picture. But God is saying, at the valley of Achor is that I will open a door of hope. At the time when you were despairing, why is it that we couldn't win over Ai? Why God? The valley of trouble becomes a valley of hope. Don't despair. God is promising that when you submit to His will, He will give you the victory. Are you fighting a battle of some kind in your life? See, don't despair. Submit to God's will. Trust in Him. You know that He will give you the victory. And then we are told that they will sing the songs of their youth. See, the day will come when Egypt is already a distant place. It's just a name. See, our fathers told us about Egypt, where they came from, where they enjoyed the onion and the leeks. But now look, a land flowing with milk and honey. You want all your onions, leeks and melons, they are here, but much more. This would be the promised land when the land was allocated. Okay? So, of course, trouble still remain, more because of their sinful hearts. But God really fulfilled His promise when the second generation occupied the land. Apply it to the gospel age. See, we have to apply it to the gospel age. We have seen this already. We don't want to argue with people who claim that there will be a millennium and then followed by whatever other. We don't hold to that. See, when you hold to the correct understanding of how God saved in a covenantal way, you have to reject dispensationalism. It is not the teaching of the Bible. Sad to say, you see, sorry to say that even. See, there are some good men whom we have no problem having fellowship with, but we cannot agree with their dispensationalism. We believe God saves by the same way, it is always by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have seen this from the start. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. See, we were told there in chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Tie this in with the promise to Abraham that his children will be so numerous like the sand of the sea. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. When we covered that passage, we noted that it was applied by the Apostle Paul to this gospel age.
when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, when Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are the new Israel, they are the true Israel, they are the spiritual Israel. This is what the Bible says. Paul, the Apostle Paul, applies it to the gospel age in Romans chapter 9. You confirm it for yourself in verse 25, 26. See, Romans 9, 25, 26. See, Paul quoted Hosea and applied it to the gospel age, the church age. Who are we to quarrel with him? I don't want to quarrel with him. See, I look at it, it's plain. I believe I've understood it correctly. I accept it because it's the Apostle Paul's interpretation of Hosea. And similarly, we can show it from another Apostle Peter. See, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This we haven't looked at before, but time is always a factor. We are watching our time. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 10. We are told there in 1 Peter 2 chapter 10. Yeah, how he applied this. He says, starting from verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The same sentiment expressed in chapter 1, verse 10. And now in the present passage in chapter 2, look at verse 23. We are coming to that in a moment, but glimpse ahead and see that we are heading the right direction. Look at verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You say, I believe by this stage you're convinced we are heading the right direction. Hosea is being given a prophecy concerning the gospel age, the age we are living in, which begins with the coming of Christ, which will end with the coming of Christ to end this age. So you see now that this age is unique, and it is revealed to us through Hosea by comparing with the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, went through the wilderness wandering. God fulfilled his promises, protected them, provided for them. So also, when he looked further, God gave him a revelation, a glimpse of the gospel age. We will be in the wilderness. God will provide for us. God will protect us. God will ensure that the songs of our youth will be heard. God has promised this. See? And he tells us that this age will be a fulfillment of the prophecy. It will be glorious, it will be unique. More can be said. Israel will call God husband. All the while, God wanted to treat them as his wife. But Israel could not bring herself to call God the husband because they know not only are they unworthy of it. Now that is good, to be humble and to see your unworthiness. But you don't go humble to the point like Moses when God called him to lead the nation of Israel. You remember? He kept turning away. God, I can't speak. God, I'm a meek person. I send some other people. Send my brother. God finally got angry with him. See? And he had to submit. When God wants you, you have to submit. Otherwise, you'll suffer for it. But why go to that extent? You are so standing on ceremony. You are so humble to the point that you become a difficulty. Don't be like that. See, there's a proper place for humility. But Israel went too far. That was one thing. Yeah? Being humble is good. They couldn't bring themselves to call God husband. But one thing is they were unworthy. They knew they were unworthy. They sinned against God and they were constantly under the potential judgment of God. That's why they look upon themselves more like slaves answering to a master. What a pitiful relationship like that. You are married husband and wife. And here is the wife so fearful of the husband. The husband is like the master, you are the slave. If it is to that extent, something is wrong. Say something is wrong. And it can be the reverse. We have known men who are so fearful of the wife. Yes, wife can be powerful, you know, physically, you know. To the point that the husband had to sleep in the park I'm telling you this from what we personally know. The husband feared the wife, went home trembling, frightened. See, the moment he heard the voice of the wife, he feared. He told us, we went seeking out him. We found him in the park. Where did you sleep last night? Here, on the bench. See, so understand this, that the husband-wife relationship is not quite as it should when there's fear, there's terror. And God did not intend it that way. But the nation of Israel brought it upon themselves. Look at God's heart here. He's revealing himself. I want you to treat me as the husband instead of the master. Remember Jesus Christ when he came on earth? See, first he was their teacher. The disciples called him teacher, rabbi. Then he told them that you're my friend. See? So there was an advance in their relationship. They were to understand Jesus Christ was their friend. Then after his resurrection, he told Mary, go and tell my brethren. Huh? See, my brothers. See, he treats them as in the same family, brothers. See? Now, God intends us to understand, to know him like that. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 5 that in a marriage relationship, it is like Christ. Relationship to the church. And what is Christ doing? He is molding us, providing for us, transforming us, giving us a new heart, new name, see, new desires. Remember Hebrews chapter 8, which we looked at previously? We must look at it one time more before we proceed. I know I'm watching the time, but look, Hebrews chapter 8. See how the prophecy of another prophet, Jeremiah, who speaks along the same line that there will be a New Testament age when God will have a new people for himself. What does it say there in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. Their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In the church of Jesus Christ, only converted people are his people. You may say, but I have been born into a church. I've always been in church. I always regard myself as a Christian. But if you are not born again, you don't belong to Christ. You will be numbered among those in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many will come to me and call, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name, done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. Which one here calls yourself Christian, but actually you are not born again? There was never a time when you were convicted of your sin. Never a time when you saw yourself as guilty before God. Never a time when you confessed your sin, you broke down and you confessed to God. You are a sinner, you deserve damnation. Never a time when you confessed to God that you are unable to save yourself. Never a time when in such a state you turned to trust in Christ. See, you were never converted. See, so how can you say you are God's people? So we are not talking about those. We are talking about those whom the Lord really knows. See? And that involves the second point, the second strand of the argument, a new covenant, verse 18 to verse 20. We are told in verse 18, in that day, similar to verse 16, in that day. So he's looking at the same period all over again, but from another point of view, that there will be a new covenant made with his people. So not only a new age, but a new people in that new age. Huh? And we are told there that God is going to do something with regard to their heart. And earlier we looked at Hebrews chapter 8, how Jeremiah's prophecy is being applied to God's people. We will be given, a new heart. There's no need to force anyone. Know the Lord. Do this, do that. Because when converted, our desire is to obey God. That's why in the church, we don't force you. If you don't come to church, we don't force you. We will be concerned. We will pray for you. We might call you out. And today we have WhatsApp and all the such social media communications. We will say, hey, how are you? See? But beyond that, we can't force you. We can't take attendance and say after 10 times you don't come, we have to suspend you. We don't do that. But we are really concerned for you. See? Because if you are truly a born-again person, there will be no need for pressure to be put upon you. See? You would like to come. You would want to come. You get upset yourself when you are unable to come. See? Now what's happening to you? See? Is backsliding coming in like what we have learned last week? Backsliding, backsliding. We lose our spiritual sharpness. Our hearts grow cold towards the Lord. Is that the reason why you have become slack? Otherwise, born again people, they are not slack. They do not need people to force them to do what is pleasing to God. And this is what is being taught here. See? And we are told, in that day I will make a new covenant. And we are told that even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, creeping things, will be at peace. See, now what is being prophesied here? No wars, no more wielding the sword, no more fighting, killing one another. That reminds us of a similar passage in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah, let me read to you a long book before Hosea. Not too far from Hosea, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 onwards, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young one shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In other words, no more fighting, even between the animals. And there will be no fighting between animals and men. There will be peace. How do you understand that? There are a number of possible good possibilities towards the understanding of this passage. And by weighing up all of them, I come to the conclusion, the best explanation so far is a reference to our wild spirit, our wild passions and desires. In the New Testament age, when we are converted, our wild passions are tamed by God. We will no longer be like the lion or tiger who wants everything for myself and I go all out to destroy others in order to gain. No. When converted, you don't fight for positions in your company or fight for promotion like your unconverted friends. No. They are prepared to destroy you just to go ahead of you. But when converted, you don't think like that anymore. See, you don't use underhanded method. You don't destroy people like tigers and lions do. No. Instead, we have a peaceable heart, we have a heart of compassion for others, and we have this sense of justice. See? If people are better than us, we respect them. It's only right you are ahead of me. But we know that God will honor us according to our ability and what we deserve. You see, when converted, these are passions. The sinful passions will be controlled and brought to be tamed. And of course, we don't rule out a second possibility, which is in heaven. There will be no fighting and killing anymore. Whatever animals are there, remember, we will be living on a new earth in which God will be present with his people, where righteousness dwells. So don't be surprised if there are animals there, but they don't fight one another. But this present age leads to the next. So we don't discount that possibility, but we believe that this is more a reference to the present, that all the animal instinct in us will be subdued and made human. Our hearts will become truly what it ought to be. The image of God is being restored in us when we are converted. So here then is the promise of this new age when God will do all this. And then another step to confirm this. What will happen corporately? Look at individually in ourselves, our hearts will be subdued. No more the animal desires in us, all the fighting, all the lack of peace, all the stress, all the pain that we cause to ourselves and to others. But look at corporately as a whole. God says he will betroth us to him. See? And it is using the Jewish way of wedding, where there's a betrothal, which is more binding than the engagement. You don't just give a ring, we are promised to one another, but to them, they are regarded as husband and wife on paper. Legally speaking, they are husband and wife. See? So, Jesus Christ used the Jewish wedding system to show to us his relationship with the church. We are currently betrothed to Christ. We don't live together as husband and wife yet. He's away in heaven. But he is officially, legally our husband. We are his bride. The day will come when he comes to claim us. Then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Now you know. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, all these pieces of teaching in the Bible comes together. You say, ha, it's so satisfying. The word of God fit into one another. See, here, in verse 8, 19 onwards, we are told this. And there will be five characteristic marks, all connected with the church on earth, all linked to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our husband. Look at those characteristics. See, in verse 19, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness, these five characteristics. All these will be accomplished in us, for us. Listen carefully. In us and for us by Jesus Christ. Is that not the case? We need righteousness. Christ provides righteousness to us. Justice. God cannot just forgive us without taking into consideration the fact that we have broken his law. So Christ has been punished on our behalf. Loving kindness, God, by saving us, is showing his loving kindness towards us and his mercy. We are such pitiful people, and God came to save us. Then faithfulness. We are constantly urged to be faithful. God is faithful in a covenant relationship. We are always the unfaithful ones. But we know in this New Testament age, God gives us a new heart with a new desire to obey. So even though it's imperfect, but nevertheless, all true children of God do have a desire to want to live faithfully before God. See? And that's how God, who first knew us, he loved us. Now we know him, we love him. So the word know used there is used in the sense of intimate knowledge. Not just intellectual knowledge, but intimate knowledge leading to intimate relationship. We will know our God. That is why no one knows the Father except through the Son. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Those who have known Jesus Christ will know the true God. So whatever our friends of this religion and that religion claim, theirs is the only God, a true God. We pity them. We know they are talking no sense. We want to be kind. We don't want to use the word nonsense. We say they are talking no sense. We know that they can know the true God only when they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is what is being taught. So again, you see how one argument after another tie with one another, saying that this is actually a prophecy of the gospel age. When Christ has come, he has redeemed for himself a people. His church is being transformed from one degree of holiness to another, awaiting the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. See, beautifully this passage tied together. Salvation truly is by the grace of God, not by works. God freely shows his mercy to those who are undeserving. That is the covenant of grace. We move on to the last point, a new relationship, verse 21 to verse 23. God says he will do his part in the heavenly realms, and he will ensure that whatever he has promised for his people on earth will come to pass. Oh, like that. Wow, beautiful, isn't it? Each doing his part. And God being the sovereign one, he will ensure that even in our weakness, we will be accomplishing his purpose on earth. Wow, thank you, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he has promised this. Has he not promised that even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ? Has he not promised that? So therefore, whatever we accomplish for the Lord on earth, see, is by his strength, by his will. See, he will enable his people to accomplish that. And look at verse 22. What is the outcome of it all? It's blessing. Blessing to God's people. Pictured by grain, wine, oil. See? And it will be a reversal of what Old Testament people of God was to God at that time. In the time of Hosea, what were they? They were Jezreel. They were Jezreel, scattered, being scattered in punishment. See? But what? Now, what will happen in the New Testament age? Instead of Jezreel, it will be sowing the gospel seed, causing more fruit to be born. That is what is being promised. Okay? And look at the next point. No mercy, but now mercy is being shown. And look, you were not my people, but in the New Testament age, we are God's people. And we know all this is being fulfilled. As the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, Jewish people hear the gospel. Not all are God's people, but there are those who are. They will repent, they believe in Jesus Christ. The non-Jews, they hear the gospel. Not all will believe, but those who are the elect of God, they will repent, they will believe. Together, Jewish believers, non-Jewish believers, together we will have one leader. The wall of division between us will have been broken down. And you see this happening in our age. What was prophesied in chapter 1 earlier, yeah, when the people were scattered, they were shown no mercy, they were not God's people. It will be reversed, we are told, under one head in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. And so here, verse 23 is virtually a repetition of what was prophesied earlier. And we know that we are currently fulfilling God's prophecy here. We have read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. We were not a people, but now we are now God's people. You try and look at Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, have a quick look, Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks of God's plan, even in chapter 1, from verse 4, verse 3 to verse 14. Then verse 2, he talks about how the gospel comes to us. And in verse 3, he begins to talk about the church again. See, look at verse chapter 2, verse 11, verse 18. As the gospel comes to us, Gentiles are saved, Jews are saved, the dividing wall is broken down. We are made one people. Hey, wonderful, yeah, wonderful. I think we must stop here. But one last point before we stop. We look at it corporately. But the experience of this, the church corporately, is reflected individually. And this individual experience is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is probably the last passage we will look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 onwards. We are told, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. And has we have been reconciled, he has reconciled us to himself through Christ, Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this is our experience. We are at peace with God now through faith in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to be his ambassador, just as Paul was an ambassador to the Gentiles. We are ambassadors to the world. We bring the gospel of peace to people. They can have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way, and there's no other way. And when people respond, this whole prophecy, the church coming together, is being fulfilled. See? So what we experience on a personal level, the blessing of God while on earth, while awaiting the new heavens and the new earth, it will be seen corporately in the church. Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, in talking about husband-wife relationship, tells us that he is sanctifying the church such that there will be no wrinkle, no spot, no blemish. See? And the day will come when Jesus Christ takes us to be with himself. We will all be transformed in that new place where righteousness dwells. There will be no more sin to trouble us, no more pain that we sent so painfully on earth. No more tears, no more toil and sorrow. Instead, there will be just blessing from God. And we will not be just sitting down eating fruits and singing songs. No, we will be actively serving the Lord. God will be in our midst. The shepherd will lead us to green pastures. We will serve him there perfectly for all eternity. That is being promised. This age is really glorious. It is really unique. There will be no age to replace this while on earth. Instead, this will end this present earth. It will end this present universe. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. This present age prepares us for the next. That is why, as we close, as we learn this lesson of the glory and the uniqueness of this gospel age, let us ask ourselves these questions. Firstly, are you truly saved? Are you a true Christian? Are you really born again? Does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you? See, do these things resonate in you that you are one of them? You thank God for them. If I were to ask you three things or just one thing, just tell me one thing that you are most thankful to God for. What is it? What is it? See, do you think God's thoughts? Do you live for Him? Do you mourn over the fact that you are not more submitted to Him, more useful in His service? You see, you must ask yourself, you must ensure that you are truly born again, you are true Christian, you are a member of Christ's true church. And if you are, you are so convinced you are, then why is it that you are not integrated into His church? Why? See, you can't be serving God in your own way. See? And it's such a blessing, a blessedness. God is doing His part in the heavenly realms. He will ensure we will fulfill His will on earth. His will is only blessing, blessing to His people. What a blessed thing it is indeed to be in the church of Jesus Christ. So friends, join us in the mercy of God. This message is proclaimed in your hearing. If you have not been joining God's work through His church, now is the time to consider it. May God bless us all.